Well, a lot's happened in the week since we were last together. One of the things that I want to pause to give thanks and to rejoice over is the fact that this week, as we have had the doors of our church open for the Shroud experience, that we have now had over 6,000 people from the community come and to see and to participate in the message and the evidence of the reality of the resurrection of Christ. And our goal had been to be a great witness. Little did we know what would unfold in this week. But it gives me great joy to know that our church doors have been open every day this week. And we have had hundreds come through again and again. And I think it's been a needed time of opportunity for people to gather and to see and to reflect on the suffering and, of course, the ultimate rising of our Savior as we are celebrating together. This morning, I want to speak to you on this subject, living beyond the shroud. Living beyond the shroud. And I want to invite you to take your Bible and open it with me to Luke 24. As you're finding that passage, let me say to those of you in the chapel, those of you online, those of you who are watching through our Warren A Way of Life broadcast, we are so grateful to have you and to share these moments with you today and trust that you will get your Bible and follow along with us in these moments. As we turn to this passage of Scripture, we're going to pick up our reading in just a moment in verse 13. But what we meet here are two of the disciples of Jesus who have left Jerusalem. They're making a journey to a town called Emmaus, about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. And they're on a road trip, not driving, but walking. And as you know, road trips can have all kinds of, well, experiences. They can be miserable, and they can be memorable. And both of these are a part of what we will read in these moments. So let's begin reading our scripture together today here in Luke chapter 24, verse 13. That very day, well, what day are they talking about? It was the first Easter. This was the afternoon of Easter morning. That very day, two of them were going to the village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Be sure you understand that Jesus comes and steps into the conversation, but they don't recognize him. They don't know who he is. And it says in verse 17, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still. You say the last two words with me. Doing what? Okay, so this was not some delightful, celebratory, exciting conversation. It was a sober, serious, somber conversation. They were dejected. They felt defeated. They were despairing. And here they are on the road trying to process all of what's just happened in the rearview mirror of their lives and trying to come to terms with what in the world is God doing. Let's continue our reading. It says in verse 18, then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. And moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Here we have these two disciples, these two followers of Christ, sharing a conversation on this road, a conversation trying to process and reflect on all that had happened. And the result was that this journey that they were making was a journey of disillusionment and despair. They're not celebrating the great news of Easter. They're not rejoicing that Christ is alive. To the contrary, they are living in a moment when they knew that what they had seen and heard did not reconcile with what they had experienced. They had watched as Jesus was taken and beaten and was ultimately taken to the cross and nailed to the cross. They saw him bleed and breathe out. They saw him taken and wrapped in the shroud, and ultimately they knew he had been put in a grave. They knew that it had ended in death, and instead of feeling triumph, they felt complete dejection and frustration. Some of the other disciples, not moving to Emmaus, they had run, they had scattered, they had hidden. They were trying to figure out what to do because all of them were struggling with raw emotions and the shocking reality of how things had ended with Jesus. Somehow that is so very relevant to our conversations over these last few days. As we and our nation, our world has been rocked and shocked by the horrific death of young Charlie Kirk and all that has unfolded around this. The one thing that was true of them then and the one thing that is true of us today is simply this, that life isn't turning out the way we planned or expected. The predictable has become the shocking. And instead of being predictable that life would go on, we are shocked with the interruption and the impact of what happened. And in many ways, they were struggling, feeling as though God had let them down. And therefore, when they paused to respond to this stranger who walked up, the Bible just says that they were looking sad, that their faces, their countenances had fallen. They were bearing grief. And many of us today feel like we've been grieving over these past few days because of the horrific sight and the terror of seeing a young man, a strong believer, a courageous Christian, being assassinated in a public arena, simply speaking the truth in love. And Charlie is a martyr. He's a martyr because of who he is and what he believed, Jesus. And the reason that he was rejected, and the reason that ultimately there was violence taken against him, is because he sought to live out his faith in the public square. As news of all of this came to my office and I turned on the television to process what was being said and trying to come to terms with this horrific image, I immediately reflected back to my childhood. I remember being 6 years old when JFK was shot in the public square in Dallas, a city I later lived in, but I'll never forget seeing those images as a child. I lived in the city where Martin Luther King was assassinated. Of course, I lived in the days when Robert Kennedy was assassinated as well. And yet, all of a sudden, here I'm looking at a young man, a dynamic Christian, not a politician, but a believer who believed in the importance of moral clarity in life, who spoke out and challenged a new generation to follow Christ, to stand up for truth, to defend freedom. And suddenly I realize that this young man's life has been taken. A wife and two children have been left without a husband and a father. And he was martyred. You know, as I reflected on that in that moment, I also reflected on the fact that just a few feet from where I was sitting was Simmons Hall. And I thought about, for those of you who've walked through the Shroud experience, that life-size image of Jesus there and how he looked once he had been taken from the cross. And I thought about the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was rejected by this world and was beaten and crucified and put to death, certainly for our sins and for the sins of the world. But the world rejected Jesus. And it was that same Son of God who was sacrificed for us, who said to us, as the world has hated me, so it will also hate you. And Charlie Kirk was killed because he loved Jesus and the world hated who he loved. I couldn't help but think about the young martyr Stephen, mentioned in the book of Acts. Stephen was a young man who, the Bible tells us, had a brilliant mind and a strong spirit. And when Stephen spoke publicly, people could not resist the defense of his arguments. His apology was strong. And so there was an effort to come against him until ultimately they took him and they stoned him. But I love the fact that it says of Stephen that when he stood before the council, that he had the face of an angel. It was a young man who smiled, a young man who radiated his faith. And though they picked up stones and took out his life, Stephen was the first martyr of the church. And in reflecting on this, I had to remind myself that martyrdom was a regular experience for the first century church. It's a rare experience for us in America, but it was a regular experience of the first century church. And just as the news came out this week about the sudden, saddened, shocking loss of this young man, how do you think the first century church felt when word came out that Stephen had been stoned? How do you think they felt when they heard that this guy named Saul had organized a group against him? How do you think they dealt with what ultimately would be the losses of Peter and Paul and many of the disciples as they would be put to death? And how many times did they have to find resilience in their faith because of the fact that the world hated them and resisted them? We are living in a world that is at war with God. And the hostility of the world toward those who believe is real. Of course, Charlie Kirk is not the only tragedy that we've seen here in recent days. In fact, I saw an interview with him earlier in the week where he had been reflecting on the horrific death of Irena Zaruska on the public transit system in Charlotte. And just the callousness and the ugliness of what happened in that moment with that young lady who escaped Ukraine and came to America to try to have opportunity, only to be murdered and slaughtered on a subway system. I thought about the young mother and grandmother who, just a short distance from where we are this morning by drive, was gunned down by a man with a 5-year-old little boy watching here on a parking lot in our own community. And all that I could think in the midst of all of this is just how evil this world is apart from God. I want to be very clear about something theologically this morning, and that is to make sure that you understand that evil is not environmental. It is not social. It is a deep problem of spiritual reality in the human heart that is corrupt without God, and there is nothing but evil in the core of humanity. And the only one who can deliver us from the sin, the evil, the darkness of the world is our Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah the prophet said it this way in Jeremiah 17:9. He said, "The heart is deceitful above all things," and listen to these words, "desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" The propensity and capacity of the human heart to bring murderous, slanderous, deceitful, horrible impact to other human beings is beyond our ability to understand or describe. But the Bible speaks about this repeatedly. When Paul was writing to Timothy about his ministry In 1 Timothy 4, he said this, "The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." It says in 2 Timothy 3:1, "But understand this, that in the last times there will be days of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit." The Bible's picture of humanity is not one of the goodness of man. It's the wickedness of the human heart. And that's why as we face the impact of loss, and while we look and talk about the importance of justice in the world, let us never cloud this reality that the reason that God allows government to stand is to bring law and order to a lawless and disorderly people who will do anything to satisfy themselves. C.S. Lewis once said, "When sin and evil are treated as illnesses to be rehabilitated, justice gives way to false conceptions of compassion. The innocent are harmed and the evil thrives." And that's what we see today. Evil is thriving in our world. And while we can't explain moments in time like what we've seen, we know that the reality is we are living in a time, as I've just read, where these moments are real and regular, and we do have to deal with them in life. And you know, the easiest thing to happen, and I know I'm serious and I know I'm giving you a lot, but the easiest thing to happen in all of this is for us to lose heart, for us to become faint, for us to be overcome with fear. And that is just the opposite of where God wants us to be. Listen to what Pastor Jason Elder said. He said, "If you've ever tried to hold faith in one hand and disappointment in the other, this walk to Emmaus is for you. If you've ever looked for God and not seen God until later, until hindsight or communion or a whispered moment, then this is your road too. The Emmaus road. And frankly, many of us have been walking it this week. But not only was this journey, as I've already pointed out to you, a journey of disillusionment and despair, but it's a journey that suddenly was marked with a discussion and debate. In the midst of all that they're processing and talking about and saying, "Can you believe that this happened?" Suddenly, this stranger walks up to these two men and begins to walk alongside them. And in the midst of it, as they're talking about what's happened, Jesus comes. And what a beautiful picture this is for me to remind you and me today that God often shows up in moments we didn't expect and in ways we didn't initially understand. He does. Ways we don't expect, ways we can't understand. It doesn't make sense to us. But here Jesus steps into their grief, their disillusionment, their despair. And here in the midst of it, Jesus begins to talk with them. And let's look at the conversation now that they have. Go back to Luke chapter 24 again and pick up our reading in verse 25. He listens to what they're saying and what they're talking about. And then suddenly he says to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, what was their issue? Their issue was that they thought that Jesus was going to be the political Messiah who was going to deliver them from the oppression of Rome. And they had all of these ideas based upon, well, what they had heard about the prophets. But what they had missed in all of the scripture is that the whole storyline of scripture was not about Israel and its kingdom. It was about Jesus and his kingdom. And therefore, Jesus went back and said, "Let me just show you here in the Word that it's all about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Where did Jesus take them? How did he initiate the conversation? What did Jesus do to bring resolution to their doubts and disillusionment? What did he do? He took them to the Scriptures. And that's where you need to go. In the midst of all of the uncertainties of life, in the midst of all of the things that we can't understand and reconcile, the one place that we go again and again is to the truth of the Scripture. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. And our strength is in the power of the Scripture, the Word of God, the revelation of God. And God is not finished, and God has not forgotten, and God has not forsaken His people. God will be faithful to His Word. And so, the Bible tells us here that Jesus took them on a walk through the Bible. I love the way that Warren Wiersbe described it. He said this. He said, perhaps Jesus started in Genesis 3:15, the first promise of a Redeemer, and traced the promise through the Scriptures. He may have lingered at Genesis 22, which tells of Abraham placing his only beloved son on the altar. Surely he touched on the Passover, the Levitical sacrifices, the tabernacle ceremonies, the Day of Atonement, the serpent in the wilderness, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, and the prophetic messages of Psalm 22 and 69. The key to understanding the Bible is to see Jesus on every page. He did not teach them only doctrine or prophecy. He taught, quote, the things concerning himself. And what we need to be reminded of today are the things concerning himself. My goal is not to talk to you about Charlie Kirk today, though Charlie Kirk and this experience has been shocking and has touched all of us at one level or another. But my goal today is to help you to see Jesus. Because what made a difference in the life of Charlie Kirk was the commitment of his life, live or die, to stand up for Jesus. And that was the issue. And that's the issue that we need to address in our lives today as we deal with all of this. Reverend Michael Johnson said this, "This story is profoundly relevant today. We live in a world filled with confusion and disillusionment, much like the disciples felt. The passage teaches us that Jesus walks with us, and even when we don't recognize him, it calls us to be attentive to how God reveals himself in Scripture and in community." Yes, this was a journey that involved a discussion and a debate. But it was something else. It was a journey that included a dinner and a discovery. They're walking along, they're talking with Jesus. The whole thing started by them asking, you know, how could you not know? How have you not heard all of this? And then suddenly they begin to hear all the things that Jesus has to say. And they get to, I guess, the outskirts of the edge of Emmaus. And Jesus, the Bible says, well, it tells us here, let's just look at it, verse 28 and following, the Scripture says, "So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now spent.' And so he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." Here they are, they're walking along, and as they get near the town, Jesus says, "Okay, see you later, guys." And they go, no, wait. Come on, we want you to come back. We want to keep hearing more." And so they go in, and they get set up to have this meal, and in the midst of it, the Bible says that Jesus actually picked up the bread and blessed it. That means he prayed a blessing over the bread. And then he did this. He began to hand it to them. Kind of like you doing right here. Would you like some bread? You've done that in a restaurant. Would you like some bread? And as Jesus offered the bread, suddenly look what they saw. They saw the nail prints. They saw the scars and the evidence that the one who was with them was the one who had been in Jerusalem, nailed to the cross, brought down, wrapped in a shroud, put in a tomb. And suddenly they realized that Jesus is alive. And yet, the Bible says, and poof, he vanished. I don't get it. I can't explain it, but it was something Jesus could do in his resurrected body. He's there. He's given them bread. They're holding the bread, and he's gone. But what a moment. What a moment that transformed everything in their lives, because the fundamental, foundational claim of the Christian faith, just as Dr. Jeremiah Johnston affirmed with us last week, there is one essential reality of Christianity, and it is this: Jesus Christ is alive. He's alive. And let's not forget that truth, even in the darkness and the depths of grief and pain that we endure humanly. I heard about a pastor. He had a discipleship group, three guys in it with him. One day he was sort of trying to, you know, get them to evaluate life and think about where they were and press the faith to their hearts. And he simply said, I want to ask you all a question. I want you to each respond. When you die and there's a funeral and people are standing in front of your casket looking at you, what do you want them to say? Well, he looked at the guy on his right and he said, what do you want him to say? He said, well, I want people to say, I was faithful to my wife and to my family, that I was a family man, and that I lived out my faith at home. Pastor smiled and said, that's great. He looked at the second guy and said, what would you want people to say if they're standing and looking at you? He said, I want people to say that I was a man of integrity, that I was honest, that my character was real, and that it was the character of Christ. And he said, that's a great answer. He looked at the third guy and he said to him, he said, so you tell me, what do you want? People are standing at the casket, they're looking at you. What do you want them to say? He said, I want someone to say, look, he's moving. Alive. Jesus isn't dead, he's alive. He's risen, he's ascended, and he is coming again. And so let's not, in the midst of all that we know and see, despair in this reality. Christianity, as John Stott said, Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. Why? Because it is the resurrection of Christ that confirms and assures four essential things in life. Number one, it is the resurrection of Christ that confirms and assures that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says, he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The Bible also tells us in the book of Romans that Jesus, was his sacrifice was accepted and salvation was provided. In Acts 4, it talks about those who are justified by faith like Abraham. And it says, but what happened to him that it might be counted to us who believe that he is raised from the dead and that by him we are delivered from our trespasses and we are raised in justification. It is Jesus who makes us right with God, and that's sealed because of the resurrection. The Bible tells us that Jesus' resurrection confirms and assures that he gives new life to all who look upon him and believe on his name. The baptistry is here in front of me. Romans 6:4 says this, but we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised to newness of life, so we also will walk in newness of life. Why? Because only through the power of the gospel that transforms can the human heart that is corrupted by sin be given a new heart that can be made right with God. And then the resurrection of Christ confirms and assures, according to what Luke provided us in the book of Acts, chapter 17, that he is the one who will judge the world. Acts chapter 17, 31 says, he has a fixed day on which he, that is Jesus, will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to us all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is the assurance of a just and a good judge, but that judgment is coming to the world. So the resurrection is the critical issue. And if there is anything that we must see and understand and note in these gospel accounts, it's that every single one of them includes one detail. Everyone, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they include one detail to everyone who would ultimately see the risen Christ, and it was that the linen cloth was left in the tomb. It says it in all four gospels. You can so quickly read over that, it's just a non-essential. But I'm here to tell you today that that empty linen cloth, whether we have the image of it here or whether it actually exists in Turin or not, the linen cloth was the proof to the early disciples that Jesus was no longer dead, he was alive. Because here's what it all comes down to. Death didn't win, Jesus walked. And because Jesus walked, we have confidence in him. Well, go back to our story, Luke 24. They not only began to realize when they had their eyes open that they had been with Jesus, but they talked about how that when they had been walking with him on the road, that their hearts were burning within them because of how powerful the fire was of what he was saying about what had happened through Scripture as they traced him. And then the Bible says, listen to this. They got up from the table, and you know what they did? They looked at each other and said, we need to go back to Jerusalem right now. They don't go sleep and wait till tomorrow. They said, we need to get up and go right now. And so they got up and turned around and walked 7 miles back to Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us that when they got back there, beginning in verse 33, that as they arrived, they found the 11, those who were there and gathered together. And they said to one another, here's what they began to say, the Lord is risen. Indeed, he really is alive. He's risen. He's living. We've seen him with our eyes. We took bread out of his hands, and then he was gone. But he's alive. And Peter and John and the others confirmed the same thing because they too had seen Jesus. And all of the evidence that God had provided brought them to the place where what had been a horrible journey of discouragement turned around into a dynamic moment of realization that the Lord is risen indeed. But the story doesn't stop there. That's how they got back together and began to celebrate, just like we do every Easter. The Lord is risen indeed. The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. We're echoing that. But look at this last part. It was a journey that was ending with a new demand and a new direction. After they had seen and experienced these things, the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 24, beginning down in verse 48, that Jesus talked to them, and then he said this, you are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. What was Jesus referencing there? The day of Pentecost. The day when the Holy Spirit would come upon the church and the people, when Christ would inhabit his people, and perpetually all who confess that Jesus is Lord will become a part of living souls because the life of Christ is in them. But the purpose of this life is not to protect this life. The purpose of this life is to proclaim the glory and the honor of the one whose name is Jesus, even at the risk of death. Did you know that that word Jesus used there in Luke 24, 48, you are my witnesses. Do you know what the Greek word witness is? Martyreo. It is the word from which we get our word, what? Martyr. Jesus said as though, or you are martyrs of these things. Yes, some would be killed. Some would risk their lives. Others would serve and live out a full life. We can't know and understand the ways of God in life and its length and longevity. But what we do know is that the purpose of our lives is to be lived out in the mission of God. And if there's something that we all need as believers to affirm and appreciate and celebrate, it is that Charlie Kirk was living out the mission of God in his life. Because he loved the Lord Jesus Christ and he witnessed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave his life because of what he believed about Jesus and the impact of what that would mean in a society. A couple of days ago, I came across a post where someone had taken one of the chats. I don't know if it was GP chat or what it was, but they just simply asked this question to AI, artificial intelligence. What would Charlie Kirk say about this week? And in just a matter of minutes, there was a post in Charlie's voice based on his message that has been heard and has been repeated over and over on college campuses and everywhere he's been, and it was a one-minute witness to his life and his faith. And it so moved me, I wanted you to hear it. So pay attention for
first,
just a moment.
I want you to know I'm fine, not because my body is fine, but because my soul is secure in Christ. Death is not the end, it's a promotion. Don't waste 1 second mourning me. I knew the risks of standing up in this cultural moment, and I'd do it all over again. Second, do not let this violence divide us further. The enemy wants chaos, fear, and retaliation. Don't give it to them. Instead, double down on truth. Double down on courage. Double down on your faith and on your families. That is how you honor me. Third, remember this. America is worth it. Free speech is worth it. Fighting for the unborn, for families, for sanity in a culture gone mad, it is all worth it. So dry your tears, pick up your cross, and get back in the fight. Do it with joy, do it with strength, and never ever let evil think it won.
Amen. 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 The scripture says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And if there's something that Charlie Kirk did, is that he faced evil, and it was, but he always did it with a smile, and he did it for the good of a generation, for the good of humanity, for the good of the family, for the good of life, and for the good of freedom. That's a powerful testimony. And what a purposeful life. And as I share that with you today, I just want to ask you the simple question. What's driving you? Are you constantly shut up because of fear that you might offend someone? Are you living faint-hearted and thinking that all of life is just tragic because it's just one tragedy after another? Certainly we see a lot of suffering in this life. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Are you living by faith? Well, you have a legacy of faith. Not because you were mean-spirited and doctrinally straight and correct, but because you love Jesus and love people and lived out the love of Jesus Christ in your life. I don't know about you, but I believe that what we've seen and heard is a call. It's a call to mission. For us to be the people of mission. And I'm calling on you, Warren, to live out the mission of God together. At risk, with sacrifice, engaged, serving, giving, but doing it all for the glory of God through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Charlie Kirk was all in for Christ. How about you? Someone sent me this morning. I love this. C.S. Lewis once said this, my hope is that when I die, all of hell rejoices that I am out of the fight. Amen. Father, I pray that we would fight the good fight of faith. I pray that we would not, Lord, linger and languish at the place of grief, though grief touches us. But Father, we would let the grief that we have known and experienced, the bitterness, the loss, move us, Lord, to trust you, to get to your word, to stand on your promises, to proclaim the glories of a living Christ, to live with hope and heartache, and to be able, Lord, to suffer not without hope, but to suffer with purpose and confidence in you. I pray today for Erica Kirk and her two children and just the horrible things that have been seen and even said since this tragic moment. And Father, we thank you that your word says for the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And while we feel that, Lord, Charlie's life was taken too soon, we are trusting that you will make it, Lord, even more. As one of our deacons prayed this morning, Lord, that unless a seed fall into the ground and die, it will not bring fruit. And I pray there would be a fruitfulness for truth in America and in the hearts of a new generation. No more my truth and your truth, but standing on God's truth. And Father, I pray right here and now that you would move by your Spirit in the hearts and lives of people who are here, that some today would step in, would step out, would step up, and follow Jesus. For I pray it in your name. Amen.